Well, this morning we continue looking into God's sovereign purpose of salvation in John chapter 6, and we began that last week. And as just we're working through the text, we have come upon these great doctrines that have been called the doctrines of grace. And you remember what's been happening in John chapter 6, that Jesus had been working miracles and that a large crowd of people took notice of his miracle working. He had been healing the sick, and a large crowd of people thought, we want to follow this man so that he can heal our sick and so that he can provide for our needs. And so when they began to follow him, they sat all before him, and it was time for a meal, and they had nothing to eat. And so Jesus mercifully worked a miracle for them. And he divided the loaves and the fish, and they multiplied in his hand, and he fed their bellies. And they were satisfied and had 12 baskets left over. The problem was, this crowd was more interested in the miracles Christ worked to feed their bellies than they were in Jesus. But Jesus still graciously preached the gospel. He taught them, I am the bread of life. But they still wanted more miracles. And so Jesus withdrew from them, and he went across the lake, and the crowd saw that he was no longer there, and they hunted him down and tried to still get him to work more miracles for them. But Jesus wouldn't. He said, I am the bread of life. Come to me personally, and you will live forever. And then the text says that not a single person in the whole crowd believed. And what could possibly account for this? This is 5,000 men, and we don't know how many women and children. Not one believed the message. You would think that if everyone had a neutral will or had the capacity in themselves, at least someone would believe. But Jesus says not one believes. And so he then turns to explain why it is that none believe. What can account for this, that this huge crowd who hears the greatest teacher of all doesn't believe? Well, last week we saw the beginning of Christ's explanation, and we saw two things. First, Jesus teaches that all human beings are totally depraved. That means that in their natural state, human beings cannot want Jesus. They don't want him. It's not that they can't. They wish they could come to Christ, but they can't. It's that no one wants him. Their natures are fallen and sinful. Look at what Jesus says in John 6:36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And this isn't just about this one crowd. It's not that Jesus happened upon a particularly hard-hearted crowd. Look at verse 44. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus is saying that no one, not a single person, not the great, not the small, not the rich, not the poor, no one, not the intelligent, not the dull, no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws them. And so the first thing Jesus teaches is that natural human beings are totally depraved. Second, Jesus explains that God unconditionally chose some to come to Christ. And the reason that none came is evidently God had either chosen none, or those he had chosen out of that crowd were not yet ordained to come. So look at verse 37, where Jesus teaches this doctrine of election. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And so there's some group out of the mass of fallen humanity that the Father has given to the Son. And it's that group that comes. It's not all who come to me, the Father will give to me. Notice that. Jesus doesn't say, if you come to him, then he'll give you to the Father. He says, no. If the Father has given you to the Son, then you will come. It's unconditional election. And that's part of the reason this crowd doesn't come. Total depravity, unconditional election. And this morning, what we'll be doing is looking at Christ's explanation about how God saves sinners. God's election, his unconditional election, isn't enough to save you. It's just a choice in eternity. Something more has to happen in order for you to be saved. You have to be actually redeemed, And then that redemption has to be applied to you in time. And this is what Jesus goes on to explain. So please join with me, if you will, in reading God's holy word, John chapter 6, beginning in verse 32. So the crowds are gathered around Christ. And then in verse 32, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Thanks be to God for this glorious truth of God's gracious salvation. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for not leaving us to die in our sins as we deserve, but for graciously and eternally choosing a people for yourself for salvation, for sending the Lord Jesus into this world to obey your will and to keep all of your commandments as our substitute, earning their blessing and paying the penalty for breaking them as our substitute, and rising again, having proven that he's conquered death by his death, and that he's earned the life blessing of the law, so that all who are joined to him in their effectual calling through faith will live forever and will persevere to the end. Help us to understand these things, not just with our minds, but with our hearts, that our souls would be led out to worship you, and that we would rejoice in knowing so great a Savior. In his name, amen. I'd like to draw your attention to three truths taught in our passage this morning. First, we see here Christ's definite atonement. Second, we see irresistible grace. And third, we see perseverance of the saints. Last week, we looked at what's called the first 2 points of Calvinism, total depravity and unconditional election. This week, we'll look at the last 3 points. But even though we call this Calvinism, or some do, it's a nickname to call it that, because this isn't the teaching of any man. These are the teachings of the Lord Jesus. This is what he says. These are Christian doctrines, not Calvin's doctrines. We see them plainly taught here in this text. And these last three parts, definite atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, can be divided into 2 parts. Definite atonement, Christ's work on the cross, is redemption accomplished, where Jesus accomplished our redemption, he purchased us out of bondage. Irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints is redemption applied. It's where the Holy Spirit certainly works in us the redemption that Jesus purchased for us. And so let's survey these doctrines one at a time this morning. First, consider definite atonement. The word atonement means that the Lord Jesus was a sacrifice for our sins to make God and his people at one, to reconcile them. This is why we have the words is atonement, at one-ment. We are reconciled to God through the death of Jesus. But this atonement is definite. Sometimes it's called limited atonement, meaning it's only for God's chosen people, or particular redemption. But here's what it means at its heart. It means that when Christ died to pay for sins at the cross, he actually purchased redemption. He didn't just potentially redeem us. He didn't try to redeem us. He actually redeemed us at the cross. But to understand this definite atonement, we need to understand where it's rooted. And it's rooted in an eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son. This is called the covenant of redemption. And we see it here in our text. Look at verse 38. Jesus says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so Jesus is saying the Father has a will for him. And this was the Father's will for him from eternity before he ever came down from heaven. The Father had a will for him, and the Son accepted the terms of this will and then came down from heaven to do the will of him who sent him. It's about an agreement between the Father and the Son. The Catechism asks, what is a covenant? And the answer is an agreement between two or more persons. And here in verse 38, we have an agreement between the Father and the Son. Well, when did this covenant happen? Well, it implies before the Son came down. The Father sent the Son, and then the Son came down to do not his will, but the will of the Father. It's an eternal covenant. 2 Timothy 1:9 speaks of God's purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Now, some people are skeptical about whether this is a covenant of redemption. They say, look, Brother Tom, there's no word covenant there, and it doesn't say redemption. You're just making things up. Well, two things here. The word covenant isn't found in this verse, but to say that a covenant's not implied is what's called the word-thing fallacy or a word-concept fallacy. An idea can be implied in a text without the word being there. But the word is found in another place. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke 22, verse 29. This speaks of the covenant of redemption, about Christ's atonement for his people. Luke 22, verse 29, where Christ is speaking. And the Lord Jesus says, "I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom." Now, this word that's translated assign is the same word in Greek that's used as a verb translated covenanted. The word assign is a Greek word diathemi, which is a verb form of the word covenant in Greek, diatheke. You hear the similarity between the two words. Diathemi is I covenanted. Diatheke is covenant. And so what Jesus is saying is, I covenant to you, my people, as my Father covenanted to me a kingdom. So there's this promissory covenantal relationship between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the people. Now turn back to John 6:38, if you will. And this says that the Son came down to do the will of the Father. But what was the will of the Father? Well, verse 39 tells us it was the Father's will for the Son to redeem a people for himself. The Father sent the Son to fulfill all righteousness, to keep the Ten Commandments that Adam broke, to preach the gospel, to die on the cross, and to save his people from their sins. But then this raises a question. For whom exactly did Jesus die? For whom did he die in the covenant of redemption? Well, Arminians say that Jesus paid for the sins of the whole world, that Jesus rendered satisfaction for all the sins of all men, that he made atonement for all the sins of all men. But that raises a question. If Christ paid for the sins of every single sinner who has ever lived, then why does anyone go to hell? If their sins are paid for, why would they go to hell to pay for their sins again? Well, the Arminian says it's because they don't believe. You have to believe to accept the atonement and get the benefits of the atonement. But then that raises another question. Is unbelief a sin? Did Jesus die for all the sins of all men? And isn't unbelief a sin? And did he die for the sin of unbelief too or not? Or is that the one good thing you have to do in addition to Christ's atonement in order to be saved? Well, if Jesus paid for all the sins of all the world, including the sin of unbelief, then how could anyone go to hell? Because that would mean Christ paid for all your sins and you have to pay for your sins again. That's not justice. It's a double payment. That would be an injustice. The Bible teaches this very clearly, that if Jesus paid for your sins on the cross, that he bore your sins in his body on the tree, you are definitely redeemed. And I want to show you that. It's taught in so many places of the scriptures. His death actually saves us. Look at Matthew, or just you can listen or turn, but I'm going to move through these somewhat quickly, so you might have to turn quickly. But Matthew 1:21 says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus didn't just come to try to save or hope to save or to make salvation possible. He came to save his people from their sins. Romans 5:10 says, "We were reconciled to God by the death of his son." That's very important to hear. We were reconciled, past tense, were reconciled to God by the death of his son. It is not that Christ's death makes reconciliation possible, or gives you an opportunity to be reconciled. This says we were actually reconciled by the death of Jesus. Galatians 1, verses 3 to 4 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." Jesus did not die to give us an opportunity to be delivered. It says that he gave himself for our sins to deliver us, to actually deliver us. Listen to Galatians 3:13. Paul says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." Jesus did not hope to redeem us or make redemption possible for us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. There's actual redemption in the death of Jesus. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Jesus came into this world not just to make salvation possible. He came into this world to actually save sinners. And that's what we need, beloved. We need a Savior who doesn't just make open the way of salvation. We need a Savior who saves us, because left to ourselves, none of us would make any motions toward God on our own. We need an actual Savior. And so the Bible is very clear that Christ's atonement doesn't just make salvation possible. Instead, he actually atones. And what that means is that he actually purchases life. That Jesus died, and his death produced first his own life. The grave couldn't hold him. His death killed death, and then also life for all for whom he died. But this also means that Jesus did not atone for the sins of all men. He only atoned for the sins of his people. After all, some people go to hell, don't they? And so he only atoned for the sins of his people. Matthew 20:28 says that Christ came to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 26:28 says that Christ's blood is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In John 10:11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so there we have the doctrine of definite atonement. This eternal covenant of redemption is one of the most precious teachings in the whole Bible. There's such sweetness in this. Our whole salvation hangs upon it. If you find that you're believing in Jesus, that you're looking to Christ, it's because of an eternal covenant. If you find that your heart is strangely warmed towards so great a Savior, such a good and merciful Redeemer, that you look upon him and you love him and you find that you are doing this, it's because of an eternal covenant. This eternal covenant means that your salvation does not depend on your covenant keeping. Your salvation doesn't depend on your faithfulness or your works or your love or your obedience. Your salvation depends upon this eternal covenant and what Christ accomplished in the covenant of redemption by definite atonement. So there we see the doctrine of definite atonement. Second, look at what Christ teaches about irresistible grace. Look again at our text in John 6:37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." Now, this is very clear. If the Father gives some to Christ, they will come. Not that they have an opportunity to come, but that they will come. That is irresistible grace. Look down at verse 44. It says something similar. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, this word "draw" does not mean woo or invite or beckon or encourage. The word "draw" is the Greek word helko, which if you look it up in the Greek and how it's used throughout the rest of the New Testament, you'll see that it's translated with words like this: hauled in or dragged. When you think of drawing water out of a well, how do you get water out of a well? You don't invite it or woo it, right? What do? You take a bucket, it goes down, and you haul the water out of the well. That's what this verse is teaching in verse 44, is that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me brings him. And if the Father brings you, what happens? It says, "I will raise him up on the last day." These are certainly saved people whom the Father draws. And so in definite atonement, we see that Christ actually accomplished redemption. In irresistible grace, we see that God applies the redemption that Christ accomplished. And so what is irresistible grace? Well, God's grace is his saving favor toward those who deserve only judgment and death. It's not just unmerited favor. God's grace is demerited favor. You deserve death. You deserve hell and judgment. So do I. But his grace is, though that's what you deserve, I'm going to give you life. And what does irresistible mean? Well, this is sometimes people are confused by this. Irresistible does not mean that people don't try to resist. They do. People work hard to resist the grace of God because we're stubborn in our natural state. You know what it's like to be stubborn against God? To know what he says and even to have some sense of the internal conviction of the Holy Spirit, and yet you're resisting him? We definitely resist grace. We all naturally resist grace, but irresistible grace means that no one can successfully resist God's saving grace. It means that God powerfully conquers the hearts of his chosen people. The Bible teaches he removes our hearts of stone and gives us hearts of flesh. He writes his law on our hearts in the new covenant. Irresistible grace overcomes all of our resistance so that we come to Christ willingly from the heart. And that's what we mean when we say irresistible grace. It's sometimes called effective grace or effectual grace, because this is a grace that certainly saves, which means it certainly gives us life. Now, some people say that this undermines our free will. Say, "Brother Tom, if what you're saying is what the Bible is teaching, then we don't have a choice about anything. We're just puppets or robots." But I would submit to you that it does not undermine free will in this way, that in our lost and fallen condition, before we know Jesus, we all freely sin. No one has to make you sin. You do it freely because you want to. That's how we are. We're born sinners into this world and we sin freely. But when God applies Jesus to us, the Spirit changes our hearts and makes us freely willing to come to him. All Christians want Jesus. All those that the Father opens their hearts to see Christ for who he is and know his greatness and his love, they want him and they freely choose him. And so free will only means that we're free to do what we want without being compelled against ourselves. In another sense, though, we don't have a free will. We don't have a free will in the sense that we can just choose freely whatever. Because lost men don't want to choose the Lord. And those who are converted, who are saved, don't want to choose to leave Jesus. Those who are in heaven don't have a free will. They can't sin anymore, right? And that's in the sense of the free will we're talking about. God doesn't have a free will because he can't sin. It says it's impossible for God to lie. God cannot deny himself. And so free will doesn't mean you can do anything. It just means you can act in accordance with your own nature. And so God first changes our hearts in regeneration and in effectual calling. In Ezekiel 36, 26, God says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." God gives us new hearts that want him, that willingly embrace him. This is also why in John 10, 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." So if you hear the voice of Jesus crying out to you, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." And you hear him, not just with your ears, but in your soul, and you respond willingly. Jesus says, "My sheep, those the Father has chosen, hear my voice and I know them and they certainly follow me." All the sheep follow Jesus. Now take another look at John 6, 37. When Jesus says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me," that word "come" in context of John 6 is parallel to the word "believe." That coming to Christ means believing on him. If you come to Christ, it means you've trusted in the Lord Jesus. And the Bible teaches that faith is a gift. This is part of irresistible grace, that you don't believe on your own. You don't contribute any motion toward God originally from yourself. Faith itself is something that the Father works in you through Christ. But not just faith, also repentance. It's impossible to repent. Repentance is very hard. It's impossible unless it's given to you by the Father. And I want to read you some passages to teach this, and I want to give you a good number of these because this teaching is denied so often, that faith is a gift. Many people think faith is the one thing I have to do to appropriate Christ. But the Bible teaches all the way through faith is a gift. I want you to hear this. Acts 5:31, we'll start with repentance though. It says, "God exalted him at his right hand as the leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Repentance is a gift of God. It's a grace. Acts 11:18 says, "When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to all the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" Repentance has to be granted to you. It's not something you can muster up on your own. The Lord gives the gift of repentance. Listen to Acts 13:48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Who believed? Only those who are appointed to eternal life. If God appoints you to eternal life, you will believe. It doesn't say as many as believe were appointed to eternal life. It's not saying if you first believe, then God will appoint you to eternal life. Acts 13:48 says, "As many as were appointed, they believed." Acts 16:14 says, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." And we see later that what that opening of the heart was that she believed and repented and came to Jesus. Lydia didn't open her own heart. She didn't make herself available to the Lord or allow the Lord to work in her. The Lord opened her heart to see Christ and to believe in him. This is a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this That is the salvation through faith, the whole thing. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Faith is a gift. Salvation is a gift. Every part of it is a gift of God. Philippians 1:29 says, "For it has been granted to you." Do you hear that? It has been granted or given to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe, but also suffer for his sake. So there's two gifts here. One is faith. Belief is a gift. The other is suffering. These are given by God to his people. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, "God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." He may grant repentance, or he may not grant repentance. Faith and repentance are both gifts of God. They're given to his chosen people for whom Christ atoned. They are fruits of the atonement, life gifts of the atonement. This is a wonderfully humbling doctrine. This teaches us we have nothing to offer. We can't give God faith. He gives it to us. We have no reason to boast. Our salvation is wholly of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. There is no room for Christians to be proud. What do you have, beloved, that you have not received? If God has left us to ourselves, what would happen? We would all stubbornly refuse to come to him. No one can come to me unless it is granted to him of the Father. But God has conquered our hearts and saved us. And if we believe what he says about who we are and what he has done to save us, then we will be humble. And what does humility do? Humility is a jewel of a grace. Humility is really just another way of describing love. Because love is other-centered, forgetful of self. Not thinking about the lowliness of yourself and the sinfulness of yourself and going deep down introspectively into yourself. True humility is the loss of yourself in God and in serving others. Humility leads us to submit to God's commandments, not to know better than him, not to think that we're wiser than him, but to hear him speaking in his word and to read his commandments and to obey them with humility. In humility, we can accept whatever providences God brings into our lives, knowing we deserve nothing. Even in the midst of difficult, hard providences, we humble ourselves before the Lord, knowing he is in control. And he's a good God, and we love the God of providence. When we're humble, we won't think so much of ourselves. When we're humble, we'll be more interested in serving than in making other people serve us. Humility is a wonderful grace that God gives to his people. And this doctrine of irresistible grace is designed to teach us humility. And if we lay hold of it, not just with our intellects, not just to understand how the pieces of all this fit together, to be satisfied intellectually, but with our hearts, to know this is who we are, this is who God is, this is what God has done, then we will be laid low before him and before others, knowing we have nothing but what we have received. And so this teaches us humility. This also teaches us gratitude. If God has saved us from death and hell and eternal judgment by irresistible grace, we have one response, and that response is to fall on our faces with joy and thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for taking away my blindness. Thank you, Lord, for invading my heart when I would never have come to you had you not invaded my heart. Thank you for being merciful to me, even though I was stubborn in my sins and don't deserve your mercy. Yet you showed me such mercy. Thank you, Lord, for not letting me die in my sins, but giving me life. And so this truth about God's effective grace leads us to worship God, to sing his praises, to give thanks to him for so great a salvation. He is so good. And so there we've seen this doctrine of irresistible grace. Look back in our text again at John 6, and we'll see another. We've seen definite atonement, And we've seen irresistible grace, redemption accomplished, redemption applied. And now we see more of it in verse 37 again. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And it's that last phrase I'd like us to see. Jesus is talking about the perseverance of the saints, that if you come to him and he draws you irresistibly, he will never cast you out of himself. You will never be tossed aside. He will never throw you away. He will not allow you to slip through his fingers. He will keep you by his power, the Bible says. Look down at verse 39, same chapter. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." All that the Father has given to the Son, he loses none of them. And it's his will. And remember, his will is powerful and effective. He raises up on the last day all who the Father gives. And so this perseverance of the saints is another life gift flowing from the atonement that's really just the continuation of irresistible grace. That if God effectually draws you, what's he going to keep doing to the very end? He's going to keep effectually drawing you. If he's irresistibly brought you to himself, he's going to irresistibly keep you. And so this is the rest of redemption applied. Redemption is accomplished in what Christ has done in the atonement, in the covenant of redemption, and redemption is applied in the covenant of grace through irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. And so here's a definition of perseverance of the saints. It has two parts. First, God effectively and irresistibly preserves his saints to the end, guaranteeing that they will inherit heaven. This is God's side. God is going to preserve you. He's going to keep you. He's going to protect you. He's going to keep you in the faith. He's going to work life in you to the very end. The other side of perseverance of the saints is that the saints will persevere. That is, if God is keeping you and working in you, you will work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You will strive for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. You will make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. You will persevere in the faith, keeping God's commandments. Now, to be clear here, perseverance of the saints does not mean that everyone who professes to believe is a believer. There are many people who say they've come to Christ and they even are baptized and they join the church, only then sadly to fall away from him. But true saints, those who genuinely believe, will endure to the end. They cannot lose their salvation. And listen to some passages of Scripture that teach this wonderfully comforting and assuring doctrine of perseverance. Romans 8:30 says, "Those whom he predestined, he also called." So if he's predestined you for salvation, then he effectually calls you. "And those whom he called, he justified." Everyone he calls, he counts righteous. "And those whom he justified, he glorified." Meaning if you are righteous before him through faith alone, then you're glorified in the sense that you will certainly enter into heaven. He's going to preserve you to the very end. This is sometimes called the golden chain of salvation that cannot be broken. That everyone that God has eternally predestined to life will certainly enter into eternal glory in heaven. Do you see how all these doctrines are connected? Not that we're putting them together, but the Bible itself puts them together. They're held together in Scripture, and we need to see the relationships among these things. 1 Corinthians 1, 7-9 says, "Wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful." Thanks be to God. He will sustain you to the end. Philippians 1, 6, Paul says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." If God has started a work in you, if you believe in him, you're looking to Christ, he will certainly bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. May you be kept blameless. He will surely do that. In 2 Timothy 4:18, Paul says, The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his kingdom. This was Paul's hope, the Apostle Paul. He knew that the Lord would rescue him from every evil deed, from his own evil deeds, from the evil deeds of others, and bring him safely into the kingdom of heaven. So what about those who seem to come to Christ then? And as far as you can tell, they're Christians. They look just like any other believer. They seem godly. They know the Bible. They even seem to love the Bible. They're interested in the Bible. They're servants. They're kind-hearted people. And then they sin persistently in such a way that in the end, they finally just leave Christ. What do we do with that? Well, that's what happened to Judas. Judas seemed to be like all the rest of the disciples. They couldn't tell that Judas was different. He seemed like a true, from-the-heart follower of Jesus. The disciples wanted to know, who could it possibly be, Jesus, who's going to betray you? Is it I, Lord? Is it I? None of them could guess it was Jesus or Judas. Well, the Bible teaches us how we explain Judas and anyone else who seems to be a believer and then leaves. 1 John 2:19 and verse 25 say this, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." So those who are us get eternal life. But there are also those among us who are not really of us. And so that's how this is the Bible's doctrine of apostasy or of leaving Jesus. But if you're truly converted, if the Lord has worked faith in you and a new heart in you, he will keep you to the end. Our assurance of salvation depends on God's free grace alone, and he will get us all the way to heaven. We can know that if we believe in God today, he will keep us. He will conquer our sins. He will never let us go. He won't forsake us. It doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on how strong our faith is. It doesn't depend on how lively our works are. It doesn't depend on how hard we work at pursuing the means of grace or how strong we are, intelligent. It only depends on God's grace, who mercifully saves the least of these. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Do you know, this is why his death is trustworthy? Because Jesus died not just to make salvation possible, but to actually save. So if you lean on his death, you can know for sure that you will be saved. His death saves, so lean upon him. It is enough. And come to Jesus and see his goodness, his mercy, his willingness to forgive. He gives eternal life, and he'll keep you forever. Look at verse 40 with me. It says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." And so you hear this doctrine that God has chosen a people, and he applies his grace to a people, and you wonder, am I chosen? You might wonder, how do I know that this is me or not? Well, most of the time, hypocrites, they don't worry about this, most of the time. And so here's what you're called to do. Just look. Are you looking? Are you just looking to Jesus? If so, the Bible says, everyone who looks on the Son and believes should have eternal life. Just look. Take your eyes off of yourself and put your eyes upon the Lord Jesus, who died sufficiently for the sins of anyone who would just look to him. And then you will live forever, and the Lord our God will raise you up on the last day. So come to Jesus. He will forgive your sins, and he gives eternal life, and he will keep you forever. Let's close with prayer.